Good morning. Good to see you all. I knew coming to this Sunday morning that we would have two strikes against us, one being the time change taking place. That's always hard on people when we lose an hour. It was not easy this morning getting up. I always get up at 5:30 in the morning, so that was technically like 4:30 yesterday morning. A little bit hard to get up this morning. And then the other thing is, of course, spring break. This is the first weekend of spring break here in Oklahoma. And invariably, we have families gone, people away for various reasons, and the same will be true next week. So I kind of knew that ahead of time, but I'm really grateful to see you here and trust that God has blessed your heart already as we have sung His praises and have come to worship Him. You know, this time of March always makes me think back to a very important decision that I made in my life many, many years ago. And that was 44 years ago tomorrow, I joined the Navy. I always think about this every year in March. I remember my dad dropping me off at the courthouse in downtown Buffalo, New York. It was snowing in Buffalo that day. I remember that. And I said goodbye to my dad and then went in and raised my right hand and got sworn into the Navy. Next thing I know, I was put on an airplane and flown down to Orlando, Florida. And from there, everything changed. Everything changed in my life. And it was a very important decision that I made. And I was grateful for that, not only because of the years that I was able to serve our country, but through that experience, I came to know the Lord Jesus Christ during my Navy years. And, of course, look what's happened now these many, many years since. Well, a name that I have brought up on and off over the years is the name Hyman George Rickover. You may not recognize that name, but he's a legend. He's a legend in the United States Navy. Born in Russia at the turn of the century, last century, Rickover directed construction of the very first atomic-powered submarine called the USS Nautilus. It was launched in 1954. When I joined the Navy, it was still in operation, and I actually saw it in Groton, Connecticut. Rickover later became chief of the Naval Reactors Branch of the Atomic Energy Commission. He was a rather controversial figure among Navy people. He was rather outspoken. And he was finally promoted to the rank of full admiral at the age of 73. Imagine that. When he was 73 years old, he became a full admiral. And he continued to serve on active duty until he was 81 years old. His most enduring legacy was his impact on the men who served under him, most notably a future president by the name of Jimmy Carter. I met Admiral Rickover back in the early 70s when I was serving on board the nuclear submarine USS Thomas Jefferson. And he joined us for a few days of submarine trials in the Atlantic Ocean off the coast of the Carolinas. So I was able to actually meet him and visit with him. He's rather an eccentric man. He was about this tall, very small man, rather eccentric, and he had strict requirements when he came on board a submarine. He had to have his stateroom exactly how he wanted it. He wants certain fruit in there and things like that. He was just an interesting man, and so I was able to meet him on one occasion. One Navy captain measured Rickover with the following assessment. Look around. Do you see excellence anywhere? In medicine, in law, religion, anywhere? We have abandoned excellence, but Rickover was a genius who gave a generation of naval officers the idea that excellence was the standard. Now, we may quibble with the man's lament about the absence of excellence in other fields, but we can appreciate his desire for it. You know, there's something exciting about being around people who pursue excellence in their lives. You know, they inspire us. They challenge our complacency. They make us dig deeper than we thought possible. They teach us that mediocrity is an enemy. For them, excellence is the standard, and they want us to adopt that same standard of excellence in our lives. Well, what Hyman Rickover was to the United States Navy, the Apostle Paul was to Christianity. Like Rickover, Paul pursued excellence in all that he did, and he expected excellence in return from those closest to him. And we see this in 1 Timothy chapter 4, where our ongoing study of timeless truths from 1 Timothy finds us, when he, Paul, challenged Timothy to be a good servant of Christ Jesus. So open your Bibles, if you would, please, to 1 Timothy chapter 4. The Greek word translated good can also be translated as excellent. In other words, Paul wanted the standard of excellence to characterize Timothy's service for the Lord Jesus Christ, which, if you recall, he was the pastor of the church there in Ephesus. And as we saw last week in our first look at this passage in 1 Timothy 4, every one of us, no matter what we do for the Lord Jesus Christ, should strive for excellence in our service for him. So for me personally, that means I should aim toward reflecting the qualities that Paul outlines in this particular passage in my ministry here as pastor of the Pioneer Bible Church. And likewise, whatever service you render for the Lord Jesus Christ, your goal should be that of being a good or excellent servant of Christ Jesus. So what we have here in this passage in 1 Timothy chapter 4, beginning in verse 6 and extending all the way down to verse 16, is essentially what the Lord expects of you and me in our ministry for him. And this is important because people's expectations of our ministry will vary sometimes from what the Lord expects of us. Some years ago, I came across an article entitled Qualifications of a Good Pastor. And in this article, it said in part this: a good pastor must have the strength of an ox, the tenacity of a bulldog, the daring of a lion, the wisdom of an owl, the harmlessness of a dove, the industry of a beaver, the gentleness of a sheep, the versatility of a chameleon, the vision of an eagle, the hide of a rhinoceros, the perspective of a giraffe, the endurance of a camel, the bounce of a kangaroo, the stomach of a horse, the disposition of an angel, the loyalty of a shepherd, the fervency of an evangelist, the devotion of a mother, and still he could not please everyone. Oh, how true that is. I want you to know that. The expectation that some people have of their pastor sometimes exceeds that of God himself. In fact, if I were to use this list as a standard of being a good servant of Christ Jesus, I wouldn't be in the ministry today because I could never, ever measure up to those qualifications. But I am to meet God's expectations for the ministry, and so are you in whatever area that you are called to serve. And those expectations are given to us, again, here in 1 Timothy chapter 4, verses 6 through 16. So does excellence characterize your service for Jesus Christ this morning? That's the question I'm asking you. Does excellence characterize your service for Jesus Christ this morning? And the answer is it should. It should. After all, everything about Jesus Christ and what he's done for us is marked by excellence, which in turn should motivate us to want to see excellence in our lives and service for him. Now, as we saw last week, Paul presents a number of qualities or marks of a good servant of Christ Jesus in this particular passage. But I'm summarizing them under four main headings. We looked at the first two last week, beginning with a good servant of Christ Jesus will be a combatant of false teaching. He'll be a combatant of false teaching. Now, Timothy's task as a pastor of the church in Ephesus was not easy by any means. As a pastor myself, I don't know if I would have accepted a call to pastor the church in Ephesus because of the pressing problems that this particular church faced, and one being that of false teachers. False teachers had moved into that church, and they were pitching, if you will, their spiritual snake oil, hoping to lead astray the unsuspecting. In particular, as we see back in verse 3, these false teachers were teaching that if you really want to be saved, if you really want to be, you know, spiritual, if you really, you know, want to be godly, you will abstain from marriage and from eating certain foods. That's what we saw back in verse 3. Of course, Paul exposed this teaching for what it was, that of false teaching. That's what he called it. Why was it false teaching? First of all, because it rejected God's revelation. As Paul points out, God created both marriage and food for mankind's benefit. So to teach otherwise reveals a rejection of God's revelation. And then second, Paul condemned this false teaching because it put a relationship with God on an outward basis. In other words, it made salvation to be not of grace, but of works. Nowhere does the Bible teach that people need to practice acts of physical self-denial in order to gain acceptance before God or to receive God's righteousness. Rather, salvation is what? It's all of God's grace. In fact, during the second hour this morning, during the Sunday school hour, I'm going to focus in upon this theme of God's grace. It is so important, and yet I believe so misunderstood on the part of many Christians. And so we're going to look at what I'm going to call Grace 101. And that's going to be the Sunday school hour this morning. I hope that you can stay for that. So Paul calls Timothy in this passage to be combating false teaching. Now, how is this done? First of all, by warning people of its error. We see this in Paul's opening statement there in verse 6. In pointing out these things to the brethren, what is that? The error of false teaching. He said, you will be a good or excellent servant of Christ Jesus. Second, by feeding one's own soul. Look at the rest of verse 6. Constantly nourished on the words of the faith and of the sound doctrine which you have been following. Now, obviously, to counter a false teaching with the truth, you have to know the truth, and that demands a steady diet of the truth. And so Paul appeals to Timothy to be constantly nourishing his soul on God's word. And if this is true for preachers of God's word, then it's also true for those who sit in the pew listening to the preaching of God's word. All of us are to be feeding our souls on the word of God. And the only way we'll ever grow up in the faith is to be nourished on the sound teaching of God's word. And then third, by avoiding its influence. Look at the beginning of verse 7. But have nothing to do with worldly fables fit only for old women. Now, why was Timothy to avoid false teaching? For the simple reason, it is unprofitable. Essentially, Paul is saying to Timothy here, these men who say they have a profound message, a better message than I have presented to you, a better message than what the other apostles have presented, a better message than what you have been trained on, what they are teaching is just old wives' tales. So don't feed your mind on it. That's what Paul is saying in this verse. He's saying that false teaching is empty. It's unprofitable. And because it is empty and unprofitable, it is harmful. Why is it harmful? Because it can't build you up. It can't help you grow in your Christian life. False doctrine contributes nothing constructive to the Christian life, and consequently, it is harmful. So Paul begins his teaching to Timothy on being a good servant of Christ Jesus by pointing out to him that he must be a combatant of false teaching, which is accomplished by warning people of its error, by feeding one's own soul on the word of God, and then by avoiding the influence of false teaching. And then as well, we saw last week the second mark of a good servant of Christ Jesus, which is a good servant of Christ Jesus will be a crusader of personal godliness. Now again, back in verse 3, Paul exposed false teachers for teaching that godliness for Christians is gained through external manifestations, by observing practices that have no biblical basis whatsoever. But as Paul goes on to show us in this section, that's not how you achieve godliness. Rather, godliness is the outcome of a life lived in obedience to God. But for this to happen, Paul says, you have to want it above everything else and show it by three actions. First, by disciplining oneself in it. You've got to begin there. You've got to discipline yourself in godliness. That's how Paul begins in verse 7. Look at it. On the other hand, discipline yourself for the purpose of godliness. Now, for a lot of people, the word godliness is viewed upon as being something dull, even scary, and for sure, unattainable. But nothing could be further from the truth. According to Paul, we are to be constantly disciplining ourselves for the purpose of godliness, because as Paul reveals to us in verses 8 and 9, look at this, for bodily discipline is only of little profit. He begins that way. Why is that? Well, for the simple reason that the benefits of bodily discipline are of short duration. You know, you start working out, you might walk on a regular basis or lift weights, and then what happens if you stop for a day or two? Boy, you got to start all over again. That's what happens. The benefits are of short duration. But notice what he says. But godliness is profitable for all things, since it holds promise for the present life and also for the life to come. It's a trustworthy statement deserving full acceptance, Paul writes there in verse 9. In other words, it is better to concentrate on godliness because it holds promise for this life and as well for the life to come. So contrary to the old adage, we can take something with us in death. After all, we can take our godliness with us. Second, a good servant of Christ Jesus will be a crusader of personal godliness by laboring and striving for it. Look at verse 10. For it is for this we labor and strive, because we have fixed our hope on the living God, who is the Savior of all men, especially of believers. Those two words, labor and strive, indicate what? Energy. Something that requires effort, decision, commitment, action. These words reveal you cannot, you know, drift into godliness. There has to be a deliberate decision of the will. In other words, you have to have times of reading and studying and meditating on God's word, plus times of prayer, and then of course you have to follow through with all of this with a life of obedience. So the underlying truth that Paul presents in verse 10 is that spiritual discipline for the purpose of godliness demands real effort on our part. And that's where many of us fail. We just don't want to put forth that effort. We think, you know, a couple hours on Sunday morning is good enough, and that's going to help us. It is good. I'm glad you're here and everything, but it's going to take more than that. It takes a daily effort on your part to discipline yourself, to be in the Word of God, to be thinking about what God's Word has to say, applying it to your life, and living it out each and every single day. And then third and finally, a good servant of Christ Jesus will be a crusader of personal godliness by prescribing and teaching about it. Look at verse 11. Paul writes to Timothy, prescribe and teach these things. Now, obviously, this last point has special application to Timothy as pastor of the church in Ephesus. Paul is charging him to teach with authority, to be bold and direct in his teaching by confronting error and sin and disobedience, as well as exhorting the believers to pursue godliness in their personal lives. So that is basically what we've looked at now up until this point. There's two main points of what it means to be a good servant of Christ Jesus. Now this brings us to the rest of the passage and the final two marks of a good servant of Christ Jesus. And they're found in verses 12 through 16. So let's begin by reading those verses. 1 Timothy chapter 4. Verses 12 through 16, I'm reading from the New American Standard Bible. This is what Paul writes now. Let no one look down on your youthfulness, but rather in speech, conduct, love, faith, and purity. Show yourself an example of those who believe. Until I come, give attention to the public reading of Scripture, to exhortation and teaching. Do not neglect the spiritual gift within you, which was bestowed on you through prophetic utterance with the laying on of hands by the presbytery. Take pains with these things. Be absorbed in them so that your progress will be evident to all. Pay close attention to yourself and to your teaching. Persevere in these things, for as you do this, you will ensure salvation both for yourself and for those who hear you. And thus we come to the end of chapter 4. Now the third, a good servant of Christ Jesus, is based upon what Paul writes there in verse 12, which is a good servant of Christ Jesus will be a champion of Christian virtues. The word champion is a word we use to describe a person who's excelled above all others, right? Using in the area of sport. Well, Paul wanted Timothy to excel in his life when it came to manifesting certain virtues. As he did so, according to verse 12, he would become, look at it, an example of those who believe. Now, the New Testament has much to say about the power of example. For instance, we see to the Corinthians, Paul writes in 1 Corinthians 4:16, "Therefore I exhort you, be imitators of me." That's what Paul tells them. Be imitators of me. And then later on, he writes in 1 Corinthians chapter 11 and verse 1, again, he says, "Be imitators of me just as I also am of Christ." So that's why he said you can copy me. That's why you can follow my example, because I am seeking to follow Jesus in my life. And then to the Philippians, Paul said in Philippians 3:17, "Brethren, join in following my example and observe those who walk according to the pattern you have in us." So Paul was big on example. And therefore, in verse 12, Paul is challenging Timothy to be an example to other Christians when it came to displaying certain Christian virtues. And he was to do this in spite of what he perceived as a handicap. What was his handicap? His youthfulness. How old was Timothy? Well, we're not, you know, we can't be adamant here, but most Bible commentators believe is probably between 35 and 40 when Paul wrote this letter to him, which was considered young back then, especially to be a pastor over a church as well as a pastor over a body of elders. Most elders in those days in the early church followed the example of Jewish elders, and the minimum age was usually 40 and above. So here he was, younger than these elders, pastoring them. So he felt that to be a hindrance, a handicap. But notice what Paul said about his youthfulness. "Let no one look down on your youthfulness." In other words, Timothy was to be a model Christian leader through his display of godly character, so that neither the young nor the old would look down upon him, which means to treat with contempt. So again, in verse 12, Timothy is challenged to demonstrate his spiritual maturity by living such a godly life that he would become an example for other Christians in each of the five virtues listed. Let's look at them. First, Timothy was to be an example in speech. In speech. You know, I believe that Paul purposefully listed this area of speech first because of its extreme importance to the Christian life. How we use our tongue is the surest test of the kind of person that we are. In fact, James tells us in chapter 3 of his book, the tongue can be an instrument for great evil or great good, depending upon whose control we are under, either the flesh or the spirit. There are so many verses that emphasize the importance of godly speech. One is Ephesians chapter 4 and verse 29, where Paul writes the following. He says, "Let no unwholesome word proceed from your mouth, but only such a word as is good for edification according to the moment, so that it will give grace to those who will hear." So there's no place for language that is unbecoming a Christian. No place for profanity, no place for gossip, no place for angry words, no place for lying, no place for destructive criticism, you know, speech of that nature. Instead, a godly person will use words to encourage and edify or build up other people. Words that convey grace and love and truth. That should be our goal. That's where we are to set an example when it comes to the use of our tongue. 2 Timothy was to be an example in conduct, that is, in his personal behavior. You know, the Bible minces no words when it comes to how we are to conduct ourselves in the world. Our lives are to be lived out in obedience to the Word of God. That's the goal. We are to be doing our very best to live out our lives in obedience to the Word of God and the things that He's revealed to us, He's working in our lives about. This encompasses a whole lot of areas. How you conduct your home or a business, if you have one. How you spend your time and your money. What your priorities are. What your attitude is toward possessions. You know, the way that you treat other people. You see, all of these factors plus more should add up to show the world that Jesus is Lord of your life. I mean, I hope you realize that once people find out that you are a Christian, they begin to watch you. They watch you. They're listening to you. They're watching you all the time to see if your life measures up to what you are, you know, what you've professed before the world. And so it's so very important that we set that kind of example. Third Timothy was to be an example of love, and that he was to love God without reserve. Is that not what Jesus, you know, himself taught his disciples? That was one of his major, major lessons. And we read of it in the Gospels, in particular Mark chapter 12 and verse 30, when he says, "You shall love the Lord your God with all of your heart and with all of your soul and with all of your mind and with all of your strength." That's everything. I mean, that's everything we have. That's what we are to be doing, loving God without reserve. And then, of course, love was to mark Timothy's other relationships with believers and unbelievers alike. Now, how is love revealed in these kinds of relationships? Through self-sacrificing service in behalf of others, regardless of how we feel. In other words, you show it in the way that you serve others and put their interests ahead of yours. That's biblical love. That's agape love. And this you are to do even when you don't even feel like or want to. And I know that's hard at times, but that's the kind of love that we are to be showing others. Notice fourth, that Timothy was to be an example in faith. Now behind this word are two important concepts. First, it implies that of trusting in God, both as the way of salvation, which of course is referred to in Ephesians chapter 2 and verse 8, for by grace are you saved through faith, okay? So it implies trusting in God as a way of salvation and also as a way of life, meaning that Timothy was to be an example of living by faith. It's one thing to have faith in God, an initial faith that leads you into salvation, but then we are to continue on with that faith as a way of life. And Paul emphasizes this aspect of faith back in 2 Corinthians chapter 5 and verse 7 when he writes that we are to what? Walk by faith and not by sight. So are you doing that? Are you walking by faith before others? Is that a characteristic of your life and people see that in your life? I hope so. So it implies, first of all, trusting in God. And second, this word also implies faithfulness to God. That is, Timothy's life was to reveal a full commitment to the work of God, meaning he was to hang in there. He was to continue to persevere no matter what. So that's another area that he was to be an example in, that of faith. Finally, Timothy was to be an example in purity. This word can refer to either religious purity or sexual purity. Paul may have had religious purity in mind because of his emphasis upon sound doctrine in this passage. That comes out again and again. But in all probability, he wanted Timothy to excel in the area of sexual purity, and particularly how he related to the female members of his congregation. Paul is telling Timothy here to love them purely as sisters in Christ. I think that's what he's conveying here. So according to Paul, a good servant of Christ Jesus will be a champion of Christian virtues. Five in particular, in word and actions and love for people and trust in God as well as in moral purity. So as they applied to Timothy, Paul promised that no one in his church would discredit his teaching ministry if he excelled as an example in each of these five virtues. So the question is, how are we measuring up when it comes to these five virtues? How are you measuring up this morning in these Christian virtues? Are you an example to others in your observance of them on a regular daily basis? Well, there's a fourth and final mark or quality of a good servant of Christ Jesus that we need to see. It comes from what Paul writes in verses 13 through 16, and that is a good servant of Christ Jesus will be a cultivator of spiritual growth. He will be a cultivator of spiritual growth. The key phrase in this final section is found at the end of verse 15, so that your progress may be evident to all. The Greek word translated progress is a military term which means a cutting forward or in advance. It pictures a small band of soldiers sent out in advance in order to clear away any obstacles so that safe passage could be had by all that follow behind them. The spiritual application is this. Paul wanted Timothy to be advancing toward Christ's likeness so that the whole church could see his spiritual growth and follow him in that. That's what Paul was challenging him over. Let this be a reminder that there's only one direction that we are to be heading in our Christian lives, and that is, well, actually two, forward and upward. We'll put it that way, two directions, but it's still forward and then upward. And we are to be growing constantly in our spiritual maturity. I hope if you've known the Lord for a period of time, you're still not a babe in Christ. That was a problem in the church in Corinth. They were filled with babes. They had made a profession of faith, but they did nothing with their faith. We ought to be growing on a regular basis. And that's what we see here in this passage. Peter reminds us of this truth when he writes at the very end, the very last verse of his second epistle, in 2 Peter chapter 3 and verse 18, he makes this comment, "But grow in the grace and knowledge of the Lord and Savior Jesus Christ." We are to be doing it. We are to be growing. And if we're not growing, something's wrong there. So how was Timothy to cultivate his own spiritual growth and that of his people? And well, in verses 13 to 16, Paul lists four ways. The first way is through the influence of the Word of God. Look at verse 13. "Until I come, give attendance to the public reading of Scripture, to exhortation and teaching." Now, give attention to means devote yourself to, be absorbed in. In other words, what Paul is about to share, Timothy was to devote himself to 100%. Now remember now, he's addressing Timothy here now as pastor of the church. So these are responsibilities unique to pastors, yet the application to all of us is obvious, which is, again, the importance of the Word of God in our lives. I mean, Paul keeps coming back to that. I hope you see that, the importance of the Word of God. Now look at what Paul says to Timothy. "Until I come, give attention to the public reading of Scripture." You know, it's always been the practice of God's people to read the Word of God aloud when they gather together for worship. We see this in the Old Testament among the Jewish people, and we see this in the New Testament among Christians in the early church. For example, Paul writes the following in Colossians chapter 4 and verse 16. "He is read among you, have it also read in the church of the Laodiceans. And you, for your part, read my letter that is coming from Laodicea." So he's telling them to take the letter of the book of Colossians and read it aloud. Now, of course, one reason why this was practiced back then in the early church was because the early church existed in a culture where many people were illiterate. They didn't know how to read. And so naturally, this allowed them to hear what Paul and the others had written. But more than that, reading the word publicly confirms its worthiness and value. And that's why I do it on Sunday mornings in connection to the passage that I'm preaching on. I always try to read it so that you can hear it. Now, this leads me to say something that I just throw out for your consideration. And that is, I think it's important that you follow along with me on Sunday mornings from the same translation that I use on Sunday mornings, which is the New American Standard Bible. And I think there's reasons for that. There's something about hearing and seeing the same words being proclaimed every Sunday. And when you have a different translation than me, it's hard to follow along with me, which I think you should be doing. And for one thing, I think what it does, it allows you to remain focused. It allows you to remain focused. Plus, if you take notes, or if you use my notes on the back table, and by the way, I do seek to provide notes on the back table now. I have done this for many weeks, at least from the series that I'm doing. Maybe not every single message, but if I'm doing a book series, I try to provide notes. When you take those notes, and then you look at them later, it's helpful to know, see the comparison between what I'm saying and the translation that I'm using. And so I just throw that out as a suggestion. I realize we have people here that use other translations. I've always made it an effort in the churches I attended, whatever translation my pastor was using, I bought that. For years it was the King James Version. And then we came here, and then we transitioned to the New American Standard Version. And I know many of you have that. Some of you don't. That's fine. And that's a reason why, as well, we have the New American Standard Version Bible in the pew before you. So that way you can at least have it on Sunday morning. I think it's very, very important that you see that. I think it will help you overall. Second notice, Timothy was to give attention to exhortation. Now, this has reference to the step that naturally follows the reading of Scripture, which is the explanation and application of the Scripture read. And this is what we would call today what? Preaching. Preaching. Paul is saying that the truth that was once delivered for all, delivered to the saints, needed to be preached. And that has been the method from day one of the early church, the preaching of God's word. And we know what has happened today. So many churches have gotten away from the preaching of God's word. And what they offer typically in many churches is what I call sermonettes for Christianettes. They just give a little homily of 10, 15 minutes, you know, with some funny story and some, you know, event from modern day, and then they throw it together, and that's your lesson for the morning. Well, our focus is the word of God, because that's what we see here, and that's what God would want us to do. And then notice, third, Timothy was to give attention to teaching. Now, the distinction between preaching and teaching is by no means clear. And many feel that they merge together, which I think they do. I heard it once said that preaching is pouring it on and teaching is rubbing it in. I like that. Preaching is pouring it on and teaching is rubbing it in. If there is a distinction, it may be that teaching has reference to the systematic treatment of the truths of the Christian faith. And by that I mean, you know, verse by verse exposition of the Bible. And that's what we do here at Pioneer Bible Church. I mean, if you want to learn the Bible, then this is the place to be, because I can tell you that's what we're going to focus on. And so the point is, Paul is challenging Timothy as pastor to read the Word of God and then preach it and teach it by explaining it and applying it. And that's essentially what I have sought to do every single week now for almost 30 years of my ministry. And I guarantee you that the next pastor will do the same, because I know that's in the heart of the elders, it's in the heart of this church, that we want somebody that will teach us the Word of God. Again, the point here is that Paul wanted Timothy to see that spiritual growth for himself and his church was impossible without the influence of the Word of God in their lives. The second way one cultivates spiritual growth, according to Paul, is through the investment of our spiritual gift. Look at verse 14. Do not neglect the spiritual gift within you, which was bestowed on you through prophetic utterance with the laying on of hands by the presbytery. Now, there's so much that I could say about this verse, but obviously I don't have time looking at the clock right now. The essential truth is to be grasped here is that God has given every believer at least one spiritual gift, and it is to be developed and exercised. That's the main truth to be had from this verse. Now, what exactly is a spiritual gift? A spiritual gift may be defined as a God-given ability for service. In other words, at salvation, God has gifted you to serve Him in some area. Now, how is this made known? Well, in Timothy's case, it was revealed supernaturally through, as Paul writes, through prophetic utterance. That is, a prophet revealed what Timothy's gift was, probably at the time when Timothy was formally commissioned by the presbytery, which means elders. That's just a fancy word for elders. Now, it's my belief, you know, the question is, who was this prophet that did this? You know who I think it was? I think it was the Apostle Paul, because he's referred to as a prophet elsewhere in the New Testament. I think Paul is the one that revealed to Timothy what his gift was, the gift of pastor-teacher, without a doubt. Now, today's one spiritual gift is not normally revealed supernaturally, as was in the case with Timothy. Instead, believers receive a spiritual gift at salvation, and then as it's utilized within the body of Christ, then confirmation of it comes about through the blessings that people receive from it. So let this verse serve as a reminder that your possession of a spiritual gift is an indication that you are part of the body of Christ, the church, and that you have been given an ability to serve the Lord in an area uniquely prepared for you. And therefore, to neglect the use of your gift will affect not only your growth in grace, but also the spiritual growth of others. That's why it's so important that you discover your gift and you begin to utilize it. And by the way, if you want to know the list of gifts, they're found in Romans 12, 1 Corinthians 12, Ephesians 4, and 1 Peter chapter 4. You can read those sections and you'll come up with a list of anywhere between 15 and 20 spiritual gifts. And one of those gifts, and maybe a couple, you have today. The third way Paul says you cultivate spiritual growth is through the intensity of your devotion to Christ. We see this in verse 15. Take pains with these things. Be absorbed in them so that your progress will be evident to all. You know, you can sense Paul's passion behind these words. The first verb, take pains with, means to be diligent and carries the idea of giving oneself totally to. And the second verb, be absorbed in, means literally be in these things. Another way to express what Paul is saying here is, Timothy, I want you to live and breathe these things. I want your spiritual life and ministry to be the controlling force in your life. I want you to devote yourself wholly to them. Now, this forces, I think, the question, at least it does to me, as I was thinking about this week, this verse this week, does your life reveal this same intensity of devotion to Jesus Christ that Paul wanted to see in Timothy? You know, my observation is that frequently many of us divide our time and interest for Christ with other side issues, with the result that often what happens, Jesus Christ gets the leftovers. And Paul is saying, no, this is supposed to consume you. This is supposed to be your life. The fourth and final way Paul says you cultivate spiritual growth is through the insistence of biblical priorities. Look at verse 16, the final verse of this extended passage, our final verse for this morning. Look at it. Pay close attention to yourself and to your teaching. Persevere in these things, for as you do this, you will ensure salvation both for yourself and for those who hear you. I think the reason why Paul included this last command is because of our tendency to get our lives out of balance. I don't know about you, it's so easy to get out of balance. All too often we focus more on you know, doing ministry than on focusing on ourselves. We get so consumed with helping others that we neglect our own spiritual lives. That's the occupational hazard of ministry. I know it firsthand, my friends. I've been at this for a long time. You can talk to others about loving God, you know, and trusting God and serving God, and then at the same time talk yourself into thinking that you are doing those very same things when you're not. You're not loving God like you should. You know, you're not trusting God like you should. That's why ministers sometimes, you know, what happens to them? They get into trouble. You know, they get involved in a relationship that's immoral, or they do something that's unethical. And it's because they're not feeding their souls first and foremost. And so Paul is saying to his young protege, Timothy, pay close attention to your own life first, followed by your teaching, because that will be the instrument that God has chosen for your salvation and growth, as well as for the salvation and growth of others. So a good servant of Christ Jesus will be a cultivator of spiritual growth through the influence of the Word of God, through the investment of your spiritual gift, through the intensity of one's devotion to Christ, and through the assistance of biblical priorities. Now I want to close this series, this two-part series, I guess you could call it, with this. William Carey is a name that hopefully you all recognize, because he was a great missionary statesman. God used this man mightily to reach thousands of people in India. And yet before he went to India, his occupation was that of being a cobbler. So desirous was he of serving the Lord in India that he kept a map of India in his shop. And throughout the day, he would stop and study that map. He would prepare himself by looking at that map, and he would pray for the country of India. Plus, he would be gone often preaching in other places. God was working in his heart, preparing him for a great ministry that he would have eventually in India. Well, as a result, his shoe business suffered greatly. Well, one day a friend admonished him for neglecting his business. And Carey's response was this: neglecting my business? My business is to extend the kingdom of God. I only cobble shoes to pay expenses. I like that. No matter your occupation, my friend, every Christian should have Carey's mindset. My real business is to extend God's kingdom. I just work to pay expenses. Yes, every Christian like William Carey should see their main business in life as serving the Lord Jesus Christ. So in light of this, in light of this wonderful passage that we've looked at now for 2 weeks, may God help us then to be good servants, excellent servants of Christ Jesus. Let's close in prayer. Oh, Father, as we think about serving you, there's every reason in the world to do so. You have blessed us so abundantly through salvation. You have delivered us from our sins and given us a reason and purpose to be alive today. And as a result, Lord, I pray that we would take to heart what Paul writes in this passage, that we would have that desire to serve you in some capacity, Lord, through the influences of our lives, those people that we come into contact with, Lord, here in this church and even outside of this church. God, that we would look at this world as our mission field, that, Lord, you would use us and burden us to serve you. That's our main business. And, Lord, as we do so, I pray that we would remember these beautiful principles, these marks of a good servant, excellent servant of Jesus Christ. And Lord, that we would take heed unto ourselves first, that we would always nurture our relationship with you through the faithful reading and studying of your word. And then, Father, I pray that then we would be diligent in the fulfillment of these verses and the fulfillment, Lord, of these principles in our ministry for other people. Thank you for the blessed privilege, Lord, of knowing you and serving you, that you would so love us that you would save us and then gift us, Lord, with a spiritual gift so that we can have impact for your kingdom. Oh, God. Let that be a reality for us individually, Lord, and let that be a reality for this church as a whole. For I pray this in Jesus' name. Amen.